And just real briefly, to get a running start here, Christian society is to coexist and intermingle with the world, but it doesn't mean we compromise for sin. We are to influence the world toward Jesus and demonstrate social and moral integrity. God wants believers to impact all facets of society. Now look over in 1 Timothy. We're going to see several verses that are similar to what we read here in Romans. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1 it says, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me just say this. If you notice here, he says, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What's one of the ways that we do that? By having a godly influence on society's leaders. You see this? Many people are expecting society's leaders to do what is right. Okay, let me rephrase that. Many Christians are expecting society's leaders to do what is right, but they're not doing their part to have the spiritual impact on society's leaders. In other words, we have expectations of you, and God is saying, yeah, but I have expectations of you. If you want to have, say, the quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, then you better be doing something spiritually to have an impact on the kings and those that are in authority. So if that's not being done, then really, we can't... Listen, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but like how many people in this room, and you don't respond, but how many people in this room have spent time in prayer in the last 5 days over our governmental leaders, okay? I mean, I'm guilty in this just like anybody else. So I have nobody to blame but me. So if we take a look at this in the way that God has said it, I mean, he's telling you right here how a change can take place, you know, have a spiritual impact. And if you look over in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, put them in mind to be subject to all principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, you'll notice here he's talking about subject to principalities and powers. He's not talking about spiritual things, okay? He's talking in the natural about governmental structure. To be subject to principalities, powers, obey magistrates. And then he says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man. You see here this speak evil of no man is connected to the powers, the principalities, the magistrates, those in authority. Now, one of the biggest problems that I've observed in the body of Christ, I was guilty of this too, poor mouthing. I mean, just trashing the governmental leaders. You know, the ungodly servants of the devil. Just, you know, really speaking poorly of them. And it's... And I think we all know that that extended to the office of the president, you know, in the not too distant past. And this is not, according to God, this is not right. Now, God is not saying you agree with sinful behavior. What he's saying is you don't attack the individual verbally. You don't do this. It's, let me put it this way. Think of it again. Remember, God wants all to be saved. Okay? Now, it's going to be very difficult for us to pray and intercede for our leaders if we're trashing them at the same time and speaking evil of them. Remember what it talks about there in James, how that, you know, good and bad water can't come from the same source? So if out of your heart is coming the evil speaking of the leaders, trust me, any prayer that you offer is highly insincere. And you're just trying to impress God and he's not fooled because he knows in your heart you're holding animosity toward that particular leader over something they've done. Look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. What's he mean, strangers and pilgrims? Meaning, we're not of this world. We're of God's kingdom. We're citizens of his kingdom. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation... No, there's so much I could say on this one. In verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts. He's not saying specifically abstain from the actions of the lusts. He's saying abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, you can control this if you want to because you're a child of the king. Well, we're not going to go off on that rabbit trail. Verse 12, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, the lost people, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Can you see societal impact here in verse 12? The lost people, they speak evil of you. Okay, now just think about it. Are we spoken evil of by this world? You better believe we are. We're called nuts. We're called all kinds of things. People fight us in court to keep us from being able to do things. I'm just waiting for the day to where a Christian is sued by somebody because the Christian bowed his head at a restaurant and prayed over his meal. I'm not talking about a screaming, shouting, spitting, you know. I'm just a silent prayer. You know, just... You offended me with that open demonstration of religion, so I'm going to sue you. It's crazy what's going on out there. But he's saying, look, there needs to be an influence that they might be influenced by your good works. In other words, your Christian lifestyle, your demonstration of Christ, which they shall behold. Glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Now we're not going to walk through this part here in Peter, or what we read in Timothy or Titus, but when we clarify Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, it will explain a lot of what we've read here in Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter. So again, sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Look at these last three words. Honor the king. Honor the president. Honor the prime minister. He's not saying agree with everything they say and do. He's not saying agree with every decision they make, every law they implement. He says honor them. You say, well, how can you honor somebody who's, you know, so evil? Well, we're going to understand how we can do that here in just a few minutes. And he's talking here in verse 16 as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Okay, what in the world does that mean? We're free in Christ, right? Let me just briefly explain this. You're free in Christ, okay, but that doesn't give you the right to stand up and rail against the people who don't know Jesus, the ungodly leaders in society. Just because you're free, that doesn't give you the right to stand up and portray yourself as better than them. Humble yourself in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, in His presence. You decrease so Christ can increase. And you'll notice that Jesus, if you study the ministry and the life of Jesus in the four Gospels, He complied with the laws of the land. He submitted to the authority that existed. He didn't rise up against them. And likewise, you know, Paul did the same thing. Now, we cannot forget, we do not live in a Christian society. We do not live in a Christian society. Christians live in a secular society. They can say what they want about the United States being a Christian nation. Well, as much as what that means, we're about the best there is out there. But this is not a Christian society. It is not, in the truest sense of the word, it is not a Christian nation. But Christians, we live in a secular society, and it's important to understand that. If you approach this world, this society, this country, or any country that you live in, if you approach it from the perspective of, this is not a Christian country, I am a Christian, and there are many Christians in this country, but it's not a Christian country. It is a secular society. Therefore, we have to look at it as a secular society, governed by secular mindset, and approach it from that perspective, realizing that for the most part, they don't have a clue who we are or what we're about. They don't understand why we believe what we believe and what we stand for. They don't understand why we hold the positions that we hold and why we say that certain things are wrong. They don't understand this. So we have to approach it from that perspective. They don't understand. You know, that would be like, you know, if you brought somebody from the past to this day and time. Okay, think of it this way. If you brought the Apostle Paul forward 2,000 years to right now, do you understand it's going to take him some time of adjustment before he can again become as effective as... In other words, he can't just step right up. He can preach, but because of the changes in all the societies of this world and because of the changes in technology and so forth, there's going to be a period of time for him to even adjust because he doesn't understand everything that's going on. Now, he will adjust, all right? And he'll apply it. Well, as Christians, we live in a secular society. We've got to understand those people don't understand what it's like to think as a Christian. And that's how we have to approach this. We cannot expect lost people to think like Christians. And too many times as Christians, we expect that. It's like we demand it. It's like, why should they? They're lost. Why should they act like Christians? Far too many Christians have the attitude of what the government owes me, instead of how can I allow Christ to work through me to impact the government. Now, when I'm sharing this here about what the government owes me, I'm not simply talking about, you know, my food or my gas and my car or, you know, the government owes me health care. No, hey, listen. Some of you have been around long enough, you're old enough to think back. Just, let's see, what, you know, from 40 years ago. 40 years ago. The whole concept of health insurance was an infant. It was a whole new concept. It really did not exist the way it does now today. It was a whole new idea. 50 years ago, health insurance was almost unheard of. 70 years ago, there basically was no health insurance other than maybe what you got as a result of being a veteran or a government employee. Beyond that, there was almost no health insurance whatsoever. So what's happened is, over time, we have allowed this whole... I'm just using this as one example. We've allowed this concept of health insurance to control our thought process to the point that we now believe everyone is entitled to health insurance. And just the other day, there was a state... Here, one of our states passed a law that said everybody's supposed to have health insurance. Why? You say, well, because it just makes sense. It doesn't make sense to me. You know why? Because the moment that you say everyone is supposed to have it is the moment you say, I am depending on anything and everyone but God. There is no reason, you know, it's one thing or the other. Again, just one example here, the health insurance thing. You can bellyache about the fact that you don't have health insurance, or you can bellyache about the fact that the health insurance, the way it's structured, does not allow you to get the health care that you really need. And you guys, you all know what I'm talking about. And what's happened is the body of Christ has come to this place of having a mind. Now, I know not all Christians are like this, but it's the mindset of what my government owes me, what my government is supposed to be doing for me, what my government is supposed to be providing for me, what my government. And instead of, okay, you know, I don't need to just sit back here and wait for the government to change. What I need to do is be proactive. And we're not talking about going to Washington and carrying signs, all right? I need to be proactive according to the way God has said to be proactive. You know, intercession for kings, those in authority. Can you see this whole... It's a different mindset than what generally exists within the body of Christ. And yet, it's what God is saying in His Word. Instead of shirking responsibility... Or Christians often go way overboard with a welfare mentality toward the government. Goes on all the time. All the time. And the thing is, it carries over into the church. Well, you're a church. You're supposed to do this for me. You're a church. You owe this to me. What I owe you is to conform to the image of Christ. You know, yeah, God provided the manna, but they had to go out and pick it up. See what I'm saying? They had to prepare it. Instead of shirking responsibility, Christians need to lead the way. And I know you might be thinking, what's this got to do with Romans 13? It has everything to do with Romans 13 and what Paul's talking about here, because he's talking about Christians being the ones that set the standard for all levels of society, but especially in the realm of government. And he says, in verse 1, he talks about, in Romans 13, verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And again, many people think that this means, well, just blind obedience. You know, no matter what you're supposed to, you know, and no, you're not. We need to understand this. The phrase be subject means to place under or subjugate in an orderly fashion. Now, he's saying let every soul. This is written to Christians, all right? So let's just say it this way. Let the body of Christ choose, each person, each Christian, choose to place himself under or subjugate himself in an orderly fashion to the powers that be, to your leadership, to your government. This phrase, higher powers, I didn't Greek the whole thing out. It was starting to get a little lengthy. But it's a reference to governmental positions of leadership. Now, please let this sink in. It is a reference to governmental positions of leadership, not every specific individual leader. And this is the mistake that Christians make. They think this is talking about only the individuals. That is not what this is talking about. Individuals occupy the position that this is talking about. So if in your structure, in your country, it's the king and the prince and the magistrates and the potentates, I mean, whatever the titles are, the respect or the subjugation of yourself is to the positions of authority. Now, if you've got some jerk in there that is so ungodly and all he does is everything that is not of God, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to look at that person and say, you're a man of God. That's not what this is talking about. We'll see this more clearly. It means you respect the position. Where this whole phrase, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Again, people use this to teach that every person in a position of leadership has been put there by God. And this is absolutely not true. It's tremendous error, and it's not what this verse is saying. This is so important to get a hold of, because God is not saying that you're supposed to, how can I put this? You subject yourself to the position regardless of who's in that position, whether it's a godly person or an ungodly person. It's not an agreement to what the ungodly do. It's an agreement that this is the way it's supposed to be. Remember, God is a God of order. And He establishes order in this world. God is a God of order, and we'll see this here in just a moment. God does not put atheistic, morally decadent tyrants in leadership. Please understand this. Because there are some people out there that, Christians now, that they honestly believe that you're Hitler and that you're Stalin and that you're Saddam Hussein, that God put these people in these positions. And that every immoral leader that's ever been in a position, that God's the one that put them in that position. That's not the case. Because, think of it, why on earth would God put somebody in a position of leadership who's going to try and stop the spread of the gospel? When God already knows how they are, when God knows the beginning from the end, and He already knows who this person is, He already knows what they believe, He already knows if their heart is hardened like concrete to the gospel, and He's going to say, you know what, I'm going to put that person in leadership in this country so he can wipe out a few million Christians. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If we were to paraphrase the latter part of verse 1, it would be like this. God is a God of order and authority. The various structures of governmental order in the world are a type of image of God's order. As such, He recognizes such order and authority in the world. He recognizes the authority, the positions of leadership. It doesn't mean that he goes along with or agrees the sin and the killing and everything else that happens. He doesn't. He absolutely does not. But what he's saying is, there's order in my kingdom. There's to be order in the world. Let your mind wander here on this one. We know that God is a God of order and structure. If Adam had not sinned, what kind of government do you think we'd have? What do you think would exist in this world? Okay, I can give you a clue. The book of Revelation is your answer. You say, what in the world? Okay, now think. The Antichrist, the beast system, and all. Okay, what is the purpose of that? To develop a one world order. Okay? That is the 180, the complete opposite of what we would have had if Adam had never sinned. The mark of the beast, it would have been the nature, that's reflective of the nature of God on the inside of us. That would have been our eternal mark if Adam had never sinned. God's life in us, identifying us with God. Here's another one, another way to think about this. Do you understand that the Jesus Christ we know today, now, you're going to have to bear with me on this. The Jesus Christ we know today would never have existed if Adam hadn't fallen. What? Are you saying no son of... Now, wait. Hold on. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? To die for our sin. But if Adam had never transgressed, there would have been no sin. He would have never needed to come down. He'd have never hung on the cross. His hands wouldn't have been pierced. His brow wouldn't have been pierced. His side wouldn't have been pierced. His feet wouldn't have been pierced. He'd have never been in the tomb. The Jesus Christ we know today would never have existed. The blood would never have been shed. One of the things that, to me, it will blow your mind is to think about the what ifs if Adam hadn't sinned. What would it be like today? Now, we'd know Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, in the beginning was the Word. I mean, we would have known them. But differently than the way we know them today. We would not have known Jesus. I mean, I don't even know that his name would have been Jesus. You say, well, how do you figure that? Okay, what happened? The angel shows up to Mary and says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. You see what I'm saying? But that's all relative to sinful humanity. So I don't know. Again, we can speculate all day long. But the thing is, we would not have known God the way we know Him now. Because the way we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now is from the perspective of, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Praise God. I was blind. Now we're born again. There would have been no born again if Adam had never fallen. I mean, we are talking about a whole different way of existence. So the government, there would have been government. There would have been order. And we can kind of get a glimpse of the exact opposite of that under the in the book of Revelation. how that Satan is trying to put everybody under his control, all right? In a sinful way. Quite frankly, we can't imagine the fullness of what it would have been like if Adam had never sinned. We can only speculate. But I can guarantee you, it would have been pretty good. Things would have been a whole lot better than what they are right now. And when God is speaking here in chapter 13, He's saying, listen, how can you be, let me say it a different way here, how can you be truly submitted to me when you rebel against authority? And again, we have to get it settled in our minds, God is not saying, come into agreement or approval of the actions of sinful leaders. He's saying, respect and honor authority. Good example in Scripture, David and Saul. Remember that? Here's David, anointed king, being chased by the sitting king. The sitting king trying to kill him. David's buddies are saying, he is at your mercy. Just kill him. You've been anointed king. You can do this. David said, can't do it. You know, God's called me a king, anointed me to be the king, but God is going to work this thing out. I cannot raise my hand. I can't touch God's anointed. You say, but how in the world could God call, how could David call Saul God's anointed? Because Saul was, remember God said, go back to Samuel and how the people said they wanted a king? And God said, Samuel, listen, don't let this get to you. Because Samuel was getting pretty hot. He said, Samuel, don't let this get to you. They're rebelling against me, not you. Go tell them what this king is going to do. Samuel says, all right. So Samuel goes out and he says, now listen, folks, here's what's going to happen. And it's going to be bad. And it's like, in one ear and out the other, the people said, okay, yeah, we hear you. Give us a king. He says, all right. So they went through the process of picking a king. And some people have said, now see, that proves that God puts people in the positions of authority. Okay, think of it like this, though. The people are saying, we want a king. And God says, okay, here's what we'll do. For your first king, I will pick him for you. I'm going to look throughout all the nation of Israel and find the best one there is. Because you guys are so stupid, you could never come up with this. So I'll find the best one of the bunch, out of all the millions of your people. I'll point him out to you. And you go through the coronation process. But here's what he's going to do. He said, well, God, I don't understand. If you pick him out, why would he do that? Because he has a sin nature and he's not fit to rule. Do you understand this? And so I think out of all Israel, God picks this one. He's head and shoulders above the rest. But you know the story and you know what happened. And David says, look, he is going to die. All right, something's going to happen. You know, he'll retire and move to Florida. Something's going to happen. He's going to be out of the way. And then I'll be king. But I am not going to do God's job for him. I'll let God work this thing out. But I'm going to show the respect to the position. I am in total disagreement with what this guy is doing. But I'm going to respect the position. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 13. In verse 2, he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now guys, we better let this sink in. These are some strong words here. This word resisteth, it's a Greek word antitasso. And it means to arrange against. It's the image of an army being positioned for battle against an army, and there's a misprint in here that will be corrected before anybody else sees this. positioned against for a battle is what that word is missing, for a battle. And it's a type of antonym of hupotasso. The word hupotasso is a word that means submission, you know, subject yourself to the leadership, what he said in verse 1, let every soul be subject. It's that phrase means to be in submission, to respect, to honor the position of that particular leader, of that person who's in that position of leadership. And so the word antipasto. Antitasso. Okay, I'm hungry, all right? God shouldn't use these words that are so close to food. This word is a strong word. It's like a person preparing for battle and standing up against the person, or, you know, in this case, he's using this as imagery, that from what the way God looks at it, if we start rising up in resistance to leadership, social rebellion, I guess, one way to look at it, but God sees this as though we are taking up arms against those that we're supposed to be praying for. Think about it. You're going to warfare against the person you're supposed to be praying for? Have you considered the fact that maybe if you prayed a little bit more, something good might happen? If we paraphrase this verse 2, it would read something like this. If you, as a Christian, take a position of rebellion against the structure of government, you are actually setting yourself in direct opposition to God. When you do this, God will not take your side, and He will not actively work to protect you. You are setting yourself up for judgment, both in this world and in eternity. Now, this isn't, we're talking about this damnation, received to themselves damnation. This isn't speaking exclusively of a Christian ending up burning in the lake of fire for all eternity. However, it is possible that if you start moving in this direction, this resisting the power, if you start moving in that direction, it could open the door for greater spiritual deception to enter into your life that could ultimately lead you away from the very foundation of Christ. But he's speaking more here as far as this damnation is concerned. It is speaking of judgment being rendered against you here in this world, in this life, in the society wherein you live, but also the fact that you will stand in judgment before God for this kind of resistance. Keep in mind, this is not speaking of a Christian being in agreement with the sinful governance of a godless dictator. It's not about being in agreement with this. Again, it goes back to respecting the authority. And he says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Now let me just throw this out to you. And we'll probably touch on this a little bit more again later on. This whole thing here about, like in verse 2, this resisting, and then he leads into verse 3 about rulers are not a terror to good. You know, when you see on television or read in the paper, whatever, these reports of Christians who they think, in their minds, they're doing what's right with these very, how can I put this, proactive abortion protests, and the police come in, they're arresting people, spraying them with a mace, I mean, whatever it is the police, and they cuff them and take them away and all this. And people, you know, well, you know, this isn't right. You're right. It shouldn't. It's not supposed to happen that way. It's not. The Christians aren't supposed to be doing it that way. There's a right and a, we'll talk about it later, a right and a wrong way to handle these things. And if the law says such and such, you handle it within the structure of the law. You say, yeah, but the law doesn't always... I know that. And we'll talk about that a little bit too as we go on. But what I'm saying is there are a lot of Christians that think they're being persecuted by the government for righteousness' sake, and they're not. What's happened is they are in rebellion. They're doing it the wrong way. You say, you're telling me you're pro-abortion, Brother Martin? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there are different ways to handle things, okay? And all too often, Christians think they have to act like these, you know, these protest groups that have nothing to do with God and only serve to bring about social disorder And they think that this is the way we're supposed to do it. And then they can't figure out, well, you know, I'm being arrested, so I'm persecuted for righteousness. No, you did it wrong. And because of that, verse 2 is manifesting in your life. God, He backs off. And if you get sent to prison, you get sent to prison. And then when you stand before God, say, God, why'd you let that happen? I was standing up for you. And God said, look, you were trying to do the right thing, but you did the wrong thing in the process. Now, I'm just against abortion as you, or you know, whatever the cause would be. But you blew it when you tried to handle it the world's way and not my way. And God is warning here in this passage about doing things the way that we're supposed to do them according to His way. In verse 3, what He's saying is that those who respect their government have nothing to fear from it. Now, I know immediately some people are going to say, yeah, but... Okay, hold your butts till we get to the end of class tonight, okay? We'll deal with all your butts at that point because we're not going to cover that. Those who respect their government have nothing to fear from it. Those who antipasso their government, you know, this resistance, have reason to fear. And this is what he's talking about here in verse 3. They have reason to fear. Those who demonstrate respect and submission to authority will be treated with the same. Now, there are certain, I won't get into names, but there are certain religious leaders, Christians, who approach wrong laws, and I'll just use that as an umbrella term, wrong laws from the right, they approach it from the right angle. They don't get into all the protesting. They don't get into... Well, you know, there are legal agencies here in this country that will fight things all the way to the Supreme Court, but they do it according to the law so that when they win, a law has been established or a ruling has been rendered that is favorable toward the things of Christ. You see what I'm saying? But if you have Christians that do things illegally... They don't get any favor, and it hinders the cause of Christ. Okay? Now, when he says here that thou shalt have praise of the same, basically what he is saying is you will gain the respect of the governmental leaders if you do things in a lawful, orderly fashion. Now, granted, guys, there are always exceptions to the rule because if you have godless leaders, some of them are so, I would even go so far as to say, possessed of devils, that there is no rational behavior, even in this country. I mean, you can have governmental leaders that are possessed of devils that do crazy things, weird things. Hey, listen, if you study the history of this country, and I don't mean just our national leaders, but like, if you just study general history of this country and see what some of the things have happened in like even certain states, in like local municipalities and the people that have been in charge, man, we better thank God we live in this country and that those people were under the scrutiny of the totality of the government in this country, because we've had variations of tyrants that have ruled in certain municipalities throughout our history. I'm talking bad stuff. That they did. But they were held in check because of the structure of the government in this country. I mean, if you take a look at the history of what happened, just like in New York City, won't get into it, the history of things that have happened in Chicago and other cities, you're going to see some extreme corruption in governmental leaders to where if they were ruling in another nation, they would be dictators. You have dead people all over the place because they're giving in to the sin nature as much as they possibly can, getting away with as much as they can within the stretching the laws as much as they can within the structure of this country. Put them in another setting, it would be disaster. Absolute disaster. And so he's saying here in this, though, that generally speaking, you know, we're setting those people aside. You'll have praise of the same. You follow the orderly fact. They may not agree with you, all right? But they will respect your approach. And again, this is so important. You can have, atheists in control. But if you follow the order of the day, they may not agree with anything you have to say about Christ, but they will respect the fact that you're honoring the authority and you're honoring the people in charge. And he says in verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, once again, in this verse, if you just read it and you don't understand really what's being said, you could turn around and say, well, looky there. He says that, these leaders, they're ministers of God. As though, again, God has put them in the position of leadership. And that God is the one who has installed them as a leader. I have a very difficult time believing that God installed Stalin as a leader. You know, if you do your research, you're going to find that Stalin killed more people than Hitler. Millions more. Millions. This is one of the things that Russian society and government has buried. They don't want it out. And, I won't go there. But this verse is not saying that God has placed these people in leadership. You know what? I'll tell you what. Let's take our break about 3 minutes early here.